It is good to see you all who have gathered here this evening in the Lord's house, and I add my own words of welcome to each of you. Thank you for coming, and we appreciate that very much. As Mr. Stewart has said, our ladies' meeting's on tonight, and so we have quite a large group of ladies over there in the church hall, and we miss their presence with us here in this meeting house. But we thank you who have come, and we trust God will bless us and meet with us as we gather together before him tonight. We're turning to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And I want to read a portion from that chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And we want to read from verse 1 down to verse number 10. And may the Lord bless the reading of the word to all of our hearts and speak to us as we wait before him. And we come to consider the verses that lie before us tonight. So Ecclesiastes 7 and the verse number 1. Let us read and let us hear the word of the living God. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Now again, we'll just bow together. We will pause and pray, and let's seek the Lord's face as we come around the word. We need the Lord's power, his help, and every believer pray for that the Lord will draw near and that he will come nigh to us. Heavenly Father, we are in thy presence. We are left to ourselves. We're bankrupt. We have no power of our own. Thou dost know the need. We confess it. We cry to thee, therefore, for the Holy Spirit to superintend our gathering. We pray that his presence, his influence will be felt right through the time that remains as we have come around the Word of God on this and other night. We thank thee for these meetings in this gospel mission, and we bless thee, O Lord, for thy presence with us since the mission began, and for the coming together of a congregation night by night over the past week and now into this week. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt be glorified. It's for that reason that we meet. It's for the purpose of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ exalted in gospel preaching. It's our desire, Lord, that through the preaching of the word there will be many whose hearts will be touched, whose minds will be enlightened, who will know the opening up of their souls to the things of God, the removal of the veil of darkness, an understanding given, conviction of sin deep-seated. O Lord, so much so that there's no rest, there is no peace, there is no sleep even, nothing but anxiety and disturbance and the fear of God, the dread of eternity and dying in sin. O God, we do pray that thou wilt also show sinners the sufficiency of Christ and his atoning work. Lord, may they be drawn to the Savior, even by the cords of love, by the boundless grace of our God. Hear as we pray, cleanse my heart, fill me with thy Spirit, and come down now and visit our souls. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name, and for his sake and for his everlasting praise, we pray this in his name. Amen and amen. Now my text this evening is verse number 2 of this passage that I've read with you, Ecclesiastes 7 and the verse number 2. And it says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart." Now, as you can hear, this verse speaks of two houses, the house of mourning and the house of feasting. By the house of mourning, Solomon refers to that home into which death has entered, plunging the family, the occupants of the house, into the deepest sorrow. Then the house of feasting, well, that's a description of the situation in which there exists the very opposite of what is found in the house of mourning. In the house of feasting, there is mirth, there is song, there is laughter. And so here are two scenes that are totally different, two situations that actually bear no resemblance the one to the other whatsoever. In the Word of God, there are examples of both houses, enabling us to see the contrast that there is between the two. For example, we think of the house of feasting as it appears in Genesis 21. And there we read of the day when Isaac had come to the point when he was weaned, as the passage reads. Verse 8 says, "Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned." When we consider the background, we are not surprised that Abraham, that patriarch, over 100 years old at that point, should provide a great feast. God had given Abraham and Sarah a very clear promise of a son, but it was a promise that lay unfulfilled for many years. And it was not until 25 years after God had said to Abraham that he would give him a son that the promise came to pass. And so God gave Abraham and Sarah the promise of a son, a promise that was therefore the object of what happened that day when the little boy was weaned from his mother's milk, and there was a great feast made in the tents of Abraham, and those tents became a house of feasting and would have been the scene of tremendous joy, and we can understand why. We also have examples in Scripture of the house of mourning. And one of the most striking is also in Genesis, is in chapter 50 of Genesis. And there we find in the first half of that chapter the record of the death of Jacob, the sorrow that followed, the embalming of his body, and then his burial. And then in the closing part of Genesis 50, we move on to the decease of Joseph. He was placed in a coffin. It tells us there in verse 26, "And Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." It's striking that the same book that begins with creation closes with a coffin and a body in that coffin, a man lying dead, namely Joseph. And therefore, we have in that chapter a house of mourning. I could take you to other chapters where we see on one hand the house of feasting, on the other hand the house of mourning. But God's Word presents to us very clearly the existence and the reality of both the house of mourning and the house of feasting. The Scripture does so for the purpose of teaching spiritual lessons and giving spiritual instruction. And in this verse, in Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon refers to going to the house of mourning and to the house of feasting. And it's very obvious that he is speaking of spiritual things, and he wants those who read these words to understand various matters about what the symbolism of the house of mourning or the house of feasting actually is. You see, the Bible does speak to us about going to a house to be taught valuable truths. We think of Jeremiah 18, verse number 2, where the Lord gave Jeremiah this command, "Arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." And the rest of the passage there in Jeremiah 18 proceeds to describe the prophet going to the potter's house, in which he's given an object lesson as he watches the potter make the vessel and the wheel and all that takes place in that particular incident. And he learns the vital lesson from it all that God is sovereign in the control that he holds over the affairs of men. And so it is a fact that the Lord can send us to a certain place, a certain house, as he does in the Bible, in order to learn lessons, in order to gain valuable spiritual truths. And therefore, we find that he mentions certain houses in his own word for that purpose of teaching you and me what we need to know about our souls, what we need to know about spiritual matters in general and some in particular, that we would understand and learn and be taught what it is to come to the knowledge of God and the knowledge of our sin and the knowledge of Christ, the only Savior of men. That is surely what's in view when we look at this text with its reference to these two houses, the house of mourning and the house of feasting. Taking this verse as it stands, with its reference to these two houses, I want to bring you its instruction and its message by summarizing what we have in this verse under three very simple phrases. Number one, here is a recommendation. What does the verse say? It says it is better. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And that in nature is a recommendation. That we go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Solomon is essentially teaching that it's better for the soul. It's better for the mind and the soul and the inner being of man to go to a funeral than it is to go to a festival. Now, I know the world would not agree with that. They would completely disagree with what God says here. But let me tell you, my friend, forget about what the world says. Its advice, its recommendation, yes, would be the opposite of what the Lord says here. But remember that He's the God of truth. He's a God who has a desire for your spiritual well-being. And it's divine recommendation that you do what is symbolized under these two houses. It's better for you spiritually, for your soul, to be in the setting of death than it is to be in the house of feasting. That doesn't mean, of course, that we cannot go to the house of feasting at all. I'm sure that if you'd been at the house of feasting when Isaac was weaned on that joyous occasion, you'd have enjoyed all that took place. There's no doubt about that. Or if you'd been alive in the days when the prodigal son was brought home and they killed the fatted calf and there was all the gladness and all the joy that took place, then you'd have been there in a situation where you wouldn't have received any damage for your soul. But that's what God's talking about here, in the sense that when we are in certain circumstances, in certain places, it is not good for us. It is not recommendable, because it will result in spirit you'll damage. And what the Lord is saying here, under the symbolism of the house of feasting, there's spiritual danger in this world. And it is symbolized by going to the house of feasting. You see, there are circumstances attached to the house of feasting. There are attitudes and there are behavioral patterns that belong to the house of feasting. And all that's in such a house, all that's seen in such a house and heard in such a house, that are not good for the soul. And the Lord wants you to see from that. He's revealing to you that the house of feasting is not conducive to solemn views and solemn issues concerning your soul, its well-being, where you will be in eternity, what's going to happen at the last when you come to die, when you approach that moment, you have to leave this world. God is telling you that you can learn certain things from the dangers that lie with regard to the house of feasting. You see, the house of feasting can cause people to conclude that they are in charge of their own lives. In the house of feasting, very, very often there's frivolity, there's levity, there is glorying in the flesh, there is glorying in what man is and what man can do, and the result is that people think that they are in charge of their own lives. You see, in the house of mourning, you'll not think that way if you think at all. You'll suddenly realize in the house of mourning, I'm not in charge. I can't live a day longer than is appointed for me. I have to come to die. And that's a good thing to know and a good thing to feel within your very soul. But in the house of feasting, oh, what a difference. I think of an example. I think of Luke chapter 12 and verse 19. And there you have a house of feasting, if there ever was one. There's a man who, as we know from that parable, who had done well in life. And because of that, he had to build his barns and make them greater, or so he thought he would do. And that's what he told himself. And at the end of his statement, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, he was establishing a situation where he arranged a feast or he proposed a feast, and he was telling himself that he was in charge of his own life and nobody could alter what he was going to do. Nobody could change what he had planned. Nobody could overthrow his arrangements whatsoever until God spoke. And God said, thou fool, this night. He's promising himself years, as he said, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. But he hadn't even one night left. God said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. He was self-confident. He was arrogant. He thought he was in charge of his own life, the master of his own soul and his own destiny. And he had to learn the awful lesson, yea, too late, that he wasn't. But you see, the house of feasting caused him to be that way, to conclude that he was in charge of his own life. The house of feasting also, we learn from Scripture, is associated with sheer negligence concerning the soul. I think of Amos chapter 6 and down from verse 1 through certain verses that follow. You're in the house of feasting again. And in those verses, you read this particular part that's found in verse number 1. Those who are at ease, which means secure, at ease in Zion, secure in Zion. And there's a remarkable thing, because Zion refers to God and his people and spiritual matters, and yet the scene is of a people who are on one hand associated with the church or with religion, And at the same time, they feel very secure. So in verse number 3, you read of them speaking of putting away the evil day. They're secure. They feel they're secure. They feel they have nothing to worry about. And so they're neglectful of their souls. And they have no interest in the things of God, really or truly. And you know, there are many like that. They've got a church affiliation. They've got a religion, whatever it might be. And they may say their prayers or whatever they do in that performance of spiritual matters that they believe will do them good or please God and earn heaven for them. And all the while, they are not attending to the real issue of the salvation of their souls. Rather, they are being negligent about their souls, their precious souls. All because they believe that life is just one big, endless roll of trying to be happy with worldly things and find pleasure in this old world, and thereby they're led farther and farther away from God and from truth. And maybe that's the very road you have been taking. Maybe at some point in the past you were troubled about your soul. You thought about your soul. You even maybe were very anxious about your soul, and you were troubled and deeply within your breast. And you realize that you have a soul, and now you've kind of forgotten that, or you've put that away. You thought about the fact that soul's going to live forever as it will. And there's no end to your existence in terms of your immortal being. You are an immortal being. Once you were born never to cease to exist. Oh, there'll be a change of abode, let me tell you that. But you'll never cease to be. And even though your body will be laid in the grave someday as the Lord tarries, yet you'll live on. You'll live on in eternity. You will be either in heaven or in hell. And you thought about those things before in the past, and you were very troubled, as I say. But now, because of the house of feasting, because of what it symbolizes, you've kind of shoved that away into the background. If it's in your mind at all, and you never think about it, you never consider it really, you're no longer anxious. All of the things of the house of feasting have come over you and enveloped you and have taken control and have now come to the point where they're driving you and they're dominating you and they are directing to you how you're to live and not to worry about dying or leaving this world. What has happened, my friend? The house of feasting, it causes people to be negligent of their souls. It also causes people to ignore the issues of sin and repentance. At another house of feasting, in Isaiah 22 and verse number 13, and I want you to just listen to this verse, how relevant it is. Isaiah 22:13. In this passage, we read these words. Verse 12, the end of the verse says, "The Lord called to weeping and to mourning and to girding with sackcloth." In other words, what it means is God calls on men to repent. That's that language's symbolism. Mourning, weeping, girding with sackcloth. But what did they do? And it says in verse 13, "Behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine." And then they say this, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." And what they're saying is that there is nothing to worry about with regard to sin or repentance. That you can live as you please, you can do what you like, you can spend all your days in the house of feasting with all the merriment, all the frivolity, all the parties, all that goes on in such circumstances. And my dear friend, in the sight of God, it's all corrupt and vile. Let's get the right view of the house of feasting. It's vile, it's corrupt, it's sinful, because it's causing people to think nothing whatsoever about their sin or the need to repent before God. And God calls on these people in Isaiah 22 to repent and turn from their sin. And the response is what I showed you in verse 13. Joy, gladness, all the eating and drinking. And then the conclusion, we have nothing to worry about because tomorrow we're going to die and that's it. Now, do you believe that? That if you die tomorrow, that's it. That's what people say all the time. In our worldly, callous society that we're living in right now, I'm not talking about somewhere away on the other side of the world, I'm talking about here in Northern Ireland. This is how people think. More and more and more. Let's have a good time. Let's enjoy the house of feasting. There's no such thing as sin, therefore there's no need to repent. And anyway, when we die, we're in the grave and that's it. But you see, that's all wrong. Let me tell you something. You have a conscience. And your conscience tells you continually. I know some people suppress their conscience, try to squash it. But still it's there. And your conscience tells you that this is just not true. You feel guilt. Guilt, the sense of sin, that you've done wrong somehow or other. And you feel very uneasy. And you can put on a big bluster when you're in the house of feasting, and you can make people all around you think that you're the life and the soul of the party. But you go home and you get into your bed, if you can get into the bed, and you can't sleep and you're not at ease and you feel within yourself that you've done wrong and there's a conscience, therefore, at work within you. My dear friend, your conscience is God's monitor in your soul. And your conscience is telling you that you are a sinner. And that you need to repent of that sin. And if you don't repent of that sin, you will be lost forever. The house of feasting can also blind the sinner to the fact that the end is very near. It's another reason why it's dangerous. Is that not what we learn when we go to the palace of Belshazzar? There's a house of feasting. That night when there was a drunken orgy in his palace, and he called together his princes and his wives, and the house is full of revelry, and there they are, and in addition to it all, they take the vessels that have been brought out of the house of God in Jerusalem, and they fill them with their wine and their strong drink, and they're drinking praise to their own gods, when suddenly God steps in. And the fingers of a man's hand, and this is the miracle and the power of God, are seen on the palace wall, and they're writing certain words, and they're all directed at Belshazzar. And you know, you have heard about people's knees knocking. And perhaps you've experienced it, I don't know, in some situation where fear gripped you and your knees smote together. But that night, Belshazzar's knees knocked together with such a violence that he was rendered immobile. And he heard the word of God explained by Daniel. Statement after statement. And the climax was, thou art weighed in the balances, Belshazzar, and you're found wanting. But do you know that Belshazzar, that's not the end of the story. Belshazzar did not believe a word he had heard. In the face of a miracle, you know how people say, I would believe if only this would happen and the other thing would happen. Belshazzar witnessed a miracle. but he didn't believe a word. How do I know that? Because when Daniel had explained it all to him, he said to Daniel, I'm going to make you the chief or the third, whoever it was, the third ruler in the kingdom. He just had been told, your kingdom is at an end. You're going to die, Belshazzar. But he still didn't believe it. He's in the house of feasting, you see. And it clouds his mind, though a supernatural warning was sent to him. It clouded his mind. The word of God doesn't come home to him. He casts it aside. But here's where the story ends. That night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. But you see, the house of feasting had caused him to think that there was no end. It had blinded him to the fact that the end was near. I find the Lord taking up that kind of language in Matthew 24 as he talks about his coming again. And let me tell you something, that is the end. The end of all things. The end of time, the end of this world's existence. And that day, that moment is coming when the trumpet will sound and Christ will appear. But the Lord tells us in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, that generation warned of the end, but they wouldn't believe a word that Noah said until the flood came and took them all away, and then it was too late. And the Lord said, so it shall be. As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be. The end impending. The signs very real, very apparent. Let me say to you tonight, and this, of course, is true with the natural course of time, we are closer to the end than ever before. We certainly know that. And while we don't know when the end actually or precisely is, there are signs and there are events and there are happenings in our lifetime that have never been seen in the world before. And they are pointing to the near return of our Lord. But my dear friend, the danger is that in the house of feasting, you are blinded to the fact that the end is near. That the Lord will come when the world is not even expecting it. They shall say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction shall come upon them. The house of feasting also causes sinners to conclude that there's nothing beyond this life. I've touched on that. Oh, what a lamentable thing it is when you conclude, because there's nothing more miserable than this, what I'm going to say. When the house of feasting, the way of the world, its frivolity and so on, cause you to think that you're thrown into the grave, and that's it. What a miserable end. What a miserable philosophy. That's humanism. My friend, it's a deception. When your body is placed in the grave, that's the end of this life. But again, I tell you, it is not the end of your existence, of your accountability to God. It does not mean there's no such thing as judgment or what is going to be meted out upon men as a result of their sin. Now, do you see why this recommendation is in the Bible that we have here? It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. So there's a recommendation. Then there's a reason There's a reason underlined in this verse. Notice what it says as we read on. For that is the end of all men. It's better to go to the house of mourning, to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men. So here is the reason now following the recommendation. Go to the house of mourning and you're going to learn something. You're going to learn that this is your end. Oh, I know what it's like when we go to the wake. There's all the chatter and all the laughter about everything under the sun, because even there in the house of mourning there are people trying to do away with the solemnity of death. And it comes to funerals nowadays. And it used to be that funerals were very solemn occasions. But now, because of the spirit of the age, the humanistic viewpoint, the secular society in which we live, funeral services, solemnity is looked upon with contempt. Let's make it light. Let's get it all livened up. We want people to feel happy. Want them to feel that there's nothing here to be worried about. But you see, when you go to the house of mourning as it really should be run, and to the funeral service that really should be convened, then you will learn what I mean by the reason. That is the end of all men. And that's what we want people to learn as they come to the house of mourning. You see, in the house of mourning, you're actually taught that sin is a reality. Just stop and think and ask yourself a question. Why is there death? Where did it come from? And only the Bible has the answer to that. In the house of mourning, as I say, where it's properly convened and a funeral is properly run, then people will be told what I am just saying, that there's death because of sin. Oh, people don't want to hear about sin. My dear friend, I beg of you tonight, don't close your ears to being told about your sin. Because your sin is the reason why you are a dying man and a dying woman. Do you realize that from the very moment you were born, death began to work in your body? And it's been working ever since. And God in His common grace has kept you alive and reasonably healthy. But you see, as time goes on, it may even come sooner rather than later, but certainly it will come to everybody. As time goes on, something begins to remind you in your own body that you are not as young as you used to be, and you're not as strong as you used to be, and you don't have the same energy, and you cannot do the things you once did. Isn't that right? What is all that? That is your own body telling you that you are subject to death. That it is a reality. And here's the point I'm making. You've got to tell yourself, when you realize that all that is taking place, the decline, the deficiency now in strength, the abilities waning, you've got to understand that's all because of sin. By one man, Adam, sin entered into this world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now do you imagine for one second that you're not going to die? Of course you don't. If you have any wit, you know you're going to die. But please, my friend, realize why. It's because you're a sinner. And your sin has brought death upon you, and it's coming down the road. It's going to meet you someday. You're traveling a long life's road, but coming toward you there is the great enemy of death. And one of these days you're going to meet. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the first house of mourning in the Bible. There you read of Abel's death, slain by his own brother. And we read throughout the Bible about these things. In other words, we're seeing that there's death, and sin is the reason for it. And therefore, in the house of mourning, we are taught that sin is real. Jesus Christ went to the house of mourning in John 11. He went to different houses of mourning. He went to Jairus' house. His daughter had died. He went to the city of Nain and he stopped a funeral from going any farther. The widow's son had died. He went to Bethany where Lazarus lived and he had died. And the burial has taken place before the Lord arrived and he stands at the grave and he weeps. There is God in flesh shedding tears at a graveside. Not only because he sympathized with Mary and Martha, but because he knew what had caused the death. The reality of sin in the human race. And see, as well, you see, death is no respecter of persons. Genesis 49, there's an old man on his deathbed. He's 147 years old. His name is Jacob. And all his sons are around his bed. But they can't keep him from dying. They can't stop what death is going to do because death is no respecter of persons. And I've mentioned already Jairus' daughter, just 12 years old, that young girl. And death takes her. And that pattern is seen every day across our land. Therefore, irrespective of age or strength or health, death is going to take you. It's going to take me. It is no respecter of persons. James says this, what is your life? It is even a vapor. It doesn't say, as many quote, it is as a vapor. It doesn't say that. It says, it is a vapor. That makes it even more pronounced, even more gripping. Your life is a vapor. It appears for a little time, it vanishes away. See, all these things are learned as we go to the house of mourning. And that's the reason why we're to go there, because that's the end of all men. And death severs all earthly relationships. Takes away the husband, it takes away the wife. Even takes away the child. I've seen that. It's an enemy. It ends all earthly relationships. It closes all earthly plans. Plans and schemes and so on, all laid out. And let me say, the Bible does teach that we are to be careful, we are to make our plans, we are to make our arrangements, but in doing so, we keep the Lord in the picture. And we say, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. But see, that's the point. You're making all your plans without the Lord. You're making all your arrangements about how you're going to make more money or grow your business. And again, there's nothing wrong with making money and growing your business so long as it's all legitimate, etc. But when you leave God out of the picture, then you haven't learned the lesson. As many discover so suddenly that death will end all your plans and you'll not live to see them fulfilled. They will come to nothing. And in the house of mourning, we also learn that death introduces us to another state of existence. That's why Solomon says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. That is the end of all men. And you see, when you go to the house of mourning, think deeply, look at the whole scene, because you are being taught that while death is the close of earthly existence and all that life in this world is, it's an introduction to another state. Think of the words of Job. But man, I want to give it to you exactly as it is literally. Job 14:10. Man is dying and wasting away. Yea, man is giving up the ghost. Now here's the question. And where is he? He's in another state. He has left the earthly state. He's gone into what we call the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. But the question is clear. When it asks, where is he? Where is he? That means he's still alive. That means that he's still conscious. That means that he is somewhere. He's in another state. And let me say to you without any equivocation, it's either heaven or hell. Because there's nowhere else. And this is the end of all men. The earthly state closes. All that it is vanishes. You know, it's so final. The voice is silent. The seat is empty. The place that knew that person knows that individual no more. Final. And the person, himself or herself, is living on in God's eternity, in heaven or in hell. That brings me, as I close tonight, to this, a response. There's a recommendation, and there is a reason. But this verse also underlines a response. It says, and the living will lay it to his heart. And the words there indicate that the Lord purposes by this visit to the house of mourning, by those who are still in the land of the living, like you, that they will lay it to heart. That they'll start to think about this. That they'll focus on it and dwell on it and realize this is true. I've now seen the contrast between the house of feasting and the house of mourning and the house of feasting that is all of worldly things and merriment and all the rest of it. It has been leading me astray. I haven't been thinking right. I haven't been dwelling on the things that really matter. But now God has taken me to view in the house of mourning all these thoughts, all these truths. And now you're saying to yourself, it's time for me to lay that to my heart and begin immediately to prepare to meet God. You see, this is why we hold gospel meetings like this. A whole string of them. To have people like you who are not ready to die and not ready for eternity come along and be told about Jesus Christ, the mighty to save. The one who died himself, but who laid down his life, it wasn't taken from him. Who gave himself voluntarily and willingly out of love for men, dying in their place, suffering in their stead, and all for the purpose of redeeming them from their sin and saving them from all of the consequences of that sin. That's why we have you here tonight. We're glad that you're here to Because, dear sinner, you are a dying man, a dying woman, and you need to get ready. And there's only one way, and that's upon the basis of the Savior's death and resurrection. Oh, the blessed Savior of men, who humbled himself to come into the world and subject himself to death. The cruel death of the cross, suffering, in fact, his whole life through, and those sufferings culminating in what happened at the cross, as there he is nailed to that Roman gibbet. And there's a physical aspect to his suffering, but oh, I tell you, there's a far deeper, more awful aspect to his suffering, because there on the cross, the wrath of God came down and engulfed his soul, and Jesus Christ suffered the equivalent of hell, an eternity in hell, as he hung on the cross, able to do that because he was God, or is God and man both. And therefore his sufferings have that infinite value. Oh, what a marvel. Yea, what a miracle was the death of Christ. He actually suffered what sinners will endure forever in everlasting hell. He suffered it in a short time on the cross because he's the God-man. And he's the only one who can save you. He shed his precious blood to make atonement, to satisfy divine justice, to turn away the wrath of God. And he did all that. And he calls on you now to come to him, to put your trust in him, to rest in his atoning sacrifice, to rest in that precious blood that cleanses from all sin. He will give you a new life. He will take away the old. He'll give you the new. He'll put his spirit within you. You'll begin to live for God. Oh, my friend, you'll start to find that you love God. You want to do the will of God. And I can guarantee you the house of feasting will just fade away. And you realize how empty it all is. All that you've been living for is empty and valueless and dissatisfying. And you'll discover that in Jesus Christ there are riches, spiritual riches of grace and mercy. Unsearchable riches, the Bible calls them, indescribable riches of a spiritual kind. You'll get a righteousness that's perfect to cover your soul. You'll be declared just by Almighty God. And you'll pass from condemnation into acceptance. You'll be adopted into the Lord's family. You'll become an inheritor truly of the kingdom of heaven. And when you end your journey in life, you'll go straight away, immediately, your soul will go to glory. Now, would you throw all that away for a few years of empty, vain pleasure? Well, that's what people call it, pleasure. I know there's a certain kind of pleasure in sin, but the Bible says it's only for a season. It will end. Therefore, it has no value. But what Christ gives is enduring, everlasting, soul-satisfying, the riches of Christ. A recommendation: better to go to the house of mourning. A reason: that's the end of everybody. Learn it well. And therefore let your response be, I'm going to lay this to heart tonight. Maybe you've never thought about it before. Maybe you've never dreamt of being saved. Maybe you thought that's such silly talk. My dear friend, see that God loves your soul. God has given His Son to redeem you. Come to Christ. I mean that. Lift up your heart in prayer. He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come just as you are, cry to God for mercy. If you'd like help with this, you want more counsel beyond what has come to you in this message tonight, then I am here, Mr. Stewart is here. Don't go away. Get this matter settled. Get the issues of your soul settled tonight and its eternal well-being. Don't be embarrassed or afraid. Her only desire is to help you and to lead you to the blessed Redeemer, that you might be pardoned and forgiven and have peace with God. Let us bow in prayer. I want to have a word of prayer as we close. We thank you for being here, and we thank you for listening to the Word of God. And oh, we do pray that you will take it to heart and you will act upon it. And again, I just repeat that invitation. See me or Mr. Stewart. We'll be at the door now to shake hands. We will be glad to help you. Speak to us as you come to the door. Of a little booklet called A New Beginning. I'd be glad to give you that. Or if you want to wait and talk with us, then do so this night. Father in heaven, we pray that the blessed Spirit of God will take the truth that we have looked at tonight and bring it home and write it upon all hearts, but especially the hearts of those who need the Lord. Oh, may the drawing power of the Spirit be felt. May that irresistible grace do its work. May there be a work done for eternity. Give deciding grace. Hear and answer prayer. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of thy dear children, tonight and forevermore. Amen.